That we can assemble again this evening, spend some time in worship and study God's Word. It's good to see everyone here. We've had a beautiful day. I think the weather's supposed to be a little cooler this week, about 10 degrees cooler each day than we had last week, which would be nice. And we're thankful for this time of year, and it won't be too long before it gets cool again, and we'll complain that it's too cold. And so just keep on moving through the seasons. We've had many people, of course, that you may have known either personally or otherwise that are affected by the virus. This afternoon, found out that Clyde Goodpasture is in Vanderbilt Hospital with COVID-19. And many of you know him over the years. He preached at Sycamore Chapel probably the last time in the 90s regularly, but preached on and off ever since then. He is at Vanderbilt. His wife Sarah also has it, but she's at home. And so we need to remember the good pastors this evening. Our prayers also, as David mentioned, his prayer. Continue to remember Tim Dawkins, Christine Garrett, a few others that we know and love and care about who are battling various health issues at this time. But we are thankful that we can be here tonight, thankful to be in this place, and again, encourage you to take precautions regarding the virus and all those things, and be as healthy as we can be. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Father, we're thankful that we can meet here tonight and be in a place that's cool when it's warm outside, and we know this winter being a place that's warm when it's cold outside. We know that we're blessed in so many ways. We are blessed with food and clothing and shelter and so many conveniences that we take for granted that many people in this world do not know and do not get to experience. We're also thankful for our families and the support that we have from them each day. We're thankful for our church family here at Pleasant View, the relationships that have been made and the encouragement we have from fellow Christians who are not perfect, but are striving to fulfill your will each day and are walking by faith. We pray this evening that you bless Ty Goodpasture and Sarah as they are battling the coronavirus. We know so many others who have been ill, and thankfully most have recovered. But we know that there are some that are particularly vulnerable, and we pray that you bless their lives and give them strength and help the doctors and nurses who care for all those affected by that virus. And we know that every day they deal with sick people who've had accidents and other diseases. And our doctors and nurses do difficult work, and very sacrificial work. We're thankful for them. We pray that you bless their lives. We know that there are many problems in our communities around this country. We're facing challenges we've never faced before. So we pray that you bless our country and bless those who are making decisions regarding our lifestyle, the way we live, the way we go about our lives, and pray that they make wise decisions so that we can be a strong nation. Help us to be an example of peacemakers, of people who exemplify Jesus each day. For we know that we are many times the only Christian some people will ever meet. And we have that great responsibility to wear the name Christian. Bless our study this evening. Help us to open our minds and hearts to your word and leave this place with a renewed commitment to being more like Jesus, to knowing your word better, and being greater committed to fulfilling your will in our lives. Continue to love us and forgive us, give us mercy and grace as we look forward to that eternal home in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are looking at some questions and answers tonight. Some of you haven't been with us before when we've had nights like this. It's been a while since we've done this. And question and answer tonight, for those of you who haven't been with us, is not raise a hand and ask a question, because that makes me nervous. So I don't do that. Some people do that. Some preachers I know have nights like that. I'm not like that. I know one preacher that about once a quarter, a couple times a year, on a at the end of a Sunday night service, gets out a legal pad and says, give me suggestions on anything you want to give me a suggestion about. It can be about preaching, it can be about anything. And he said, I make two promises. I'll listen to you and I'll write it down. That's the only promises I'm going to make. I'm not going to promise I'm going to do it. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to write it down. And he said, one night he was doing that, and one of the men raised his hand and said, he said, I think you preach too long. This isn't a preacher story. This is the truth. He said, you preach too long. He said, people's attention span is not what they used to be. It's only about 20 minutes. They're used to watching 30-minute television shows. That's all they're going to listen to. And so he wrote that down. Preach too long. Don't preach more than 20 minutes. Next person raised his hand. Very next question. The guy said, I drive about 40 minutes to get here for every service. And if you only preach for 20 minutes, I'm going to go somewhere else. He wrote that down. Preach longer than 20 minutes. Good example, just kind of a side lesson there about human beings and trying the statement you've always heard, always thought about, is the fact that you can't please everybody. If you get even just a few people together, how do you think something will be done? You're going to get a lot of different insights on that. Hopefully and knowing that, we can still find common ground and work together and do things. But no, I don't take questions that way. If you have questions that we can do on these nights, please bring them to me, tell me about them. And these are designed to be little short sermons, questions that you wouldn't really preach an entire sermon on. Some actually are parts of bigger sermons, but they're not going to answer the question fully. It's just ways to, some things to think about, some places to go for the answers, but really to spur more study on your behalf, to think more about these issues and questions. Some are just almost trivial in some sense, asking short, getting short answers for these things, but they are meant to be just something we can handle 10 minutes or so each and look at it that way. So the questions don't have anything to do with each other. They're very independent in that way. But hopefully a benefit in this type of style of lesson this evening. If you haven't been with us before when we've done this. So we go to the first question is, are all sins the same? Are all sins the same? It's an interesting question. And there's a lot of ways you can go about that. So we have started some fundamentals about sin and how we want to answer that question. We have to step back, like we usually do with these questions, and start broadly and start narrowing things down to a more finite answer. First of all, sins are not inherited. Ezekiel 18:20 is a famous verse regarding that. We don't inherit the sins of the Father. I think a better verse in stating that fact comes from the New Testament, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that those last three words are really the most important part of that verse in regard to our question tonight. Because all sinned. It isn't something that is just part of us inherited. Jesus himself said, unless we become like children, unless we were converted and become like children, not in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if children, if infants, if newborns were contaminated by sin the same way an adult would be, then why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would he make that statement? Well, he said it because there is an innocence to children. When someone is converted, when someone obeys the gospel, their sins are washed away, and they can find that innocence again spiritually. And they'll continue to be cleansed by the blood of Christ as they walk in faith. So, Romans 5:12 says here, it says, yes, sin began with one man, but it's infected all because all sinned. Romans 3:23, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's that we commit sin is why we are all contaminated by sin. It's not just something inherent when we were born. And of course, we talk about, well, when's the time when somebody is responsible for their sins? And of course, we don't know. That would be different for each person. And when someone can appreciate and understand that they have sinned, can understand the gospel, can understand what Jesus did on the cross, those kind of fundamental things, really that was preached in Acts chapter 2, and all those the things that those people knew that day, someone then is responsible, we would say, for the gospel. Sin separates man from God. That's the spiritual problem with sin, of course. Sin also hits man and separates man from man. It causes problems socially. If it takes sin out of the world, and how are communities going to operate? That's going to be a lot better. How do people get along? I mean, look on the news, look at all the things going on around this country. If you look at those stories, look at what's going on, you open up your Bible and say, well, there's a lot of sin going on. Imagine if the sin in these stories weren't happening, what the situation would look like. Sin contaminates relationships with men and women, mankind. It hurts that way. It also, sin separates man from himself. There's a psychological problem that goes on, the battle that happens in someone's mind when they are involved with willful sinning. The conscience problem they have, the second guessing they have, the amount of regret someone will have because they are deep in sin. So sin is going to affect a man's relationship with God. It's going to affect his relationship with his neighbor. Sin is going to affect his relationship with himself. It contaminates every area of one's life. And it happens when one commits sin. When we all have committed sin, we see the result of that contamination. But let's answer the question. The question is, are all sins the same? We know that's what sin does to all of us, but are they all the same? Well, the answer really is yes and no. Yes, because all sins violate God's will. All are selfish. All lead others away from God, and we could keep going along those lines. There's nothing that man does that's sinful where God says, well, that's not a big deal. It hurts God. It separates us from God. It is a violation of his will, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. God is holy. So anything the Bible teaches that is sin is a great offense to God. Every lie that is told, everything that is stolen, everything that is mentioned as sinful, all the works of the flesh, whatever they're committed by whoever commits them, is a violation of God's will. And it's offensive. It's a transgression of God's will. So, are they all the same in that way? Of course. Whatever sin was ever committed on this earth is why Jesus came to die on the cross. Any sin that you want to name. But the answer to this question is also no, because earthly consequences might be different. Just think of the Apostle Peter. Jesus had said previously in his ministry, whoever confesses my name before men, I will confess his name before the Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him before the Father in heaven. Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus said he was going to do it. And he stands around that campfire and denies that he was with Jesus, and denies he was with Jesus, and denies he was with Jesus. And each denial got stronger than the one before. It wasn't subtle. It was full-throated. I'm not one of those people who was with Jesus. And then Peter fell over dead. No. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They sell a piece of their property, withhold some of that money, and tell the apostles, yeah, this is all the money we got from that sale. They lost their lives. Both were sinning. Both had sinned. Consequences happened to be different. Does it mean that God looked at those sins and thought, well, this one's not as bad and this one's okay, and so that's why we're... No. Not at all. Think of someone who commits a sin that also happens to be against the law. Not all sins are against the law in this country. But you might commit a sin that's against the law and you go to prison. Somebody else commits a sin that's not against the law and he's out walking around living his life. In the eyes of God, were those sins the same? Of course they were. Of course those things need to be repented of. Those things need to be confessed. They don't need to be ignored and laughed at and explained away. But of course, the consequences that one might face here and now might be different, depending on the sin that's committed. Doesn't mean we need to commit the sins that have fewer earthly consequences. By no means. We've said many times, you get to choose what you do in life, but you don't get to choose the consequences. A lot of times people want to do whatever they want to do and live how they want to live. And then they want to say, okay, now this is how bad I want it to hurt. This is the consequence I choose, which of course usually is no consequence. I want no consequence. I want to give you an explanation of why I did it, and life goes on. You don't get to make those choices. You get to choose what you do, but you don't get to choose the consequences. All sin is a violation of God's will, and we should do everything we can do to avoid sin. But sins are different in the sense of the consequences one might face on this earth. Second question tonight, where did Jesus go when he died? Where did Jesus go when he died? Scripture is very clear. Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day was raised. Where did Jesus go? Just like the first question, we got to back up a bit from it so we can narrow it down and make a little finer point on it. First of all, we have the word Hades in Scripture. In Greek and in Hebrew, you read the Old Testament, you'll see the word Sheol or Sheol, depending on how you want to pronounce that, which simply means grave or death or place. There's a few other words that are used for that. So this Hadean realm, place of the dead. Hebrew word is Sheol. In Greek, you'll have the word Hades. But then we have the word hell, which in Greek in the New Testament is different than the word Hades. Entirely different word, entirely different meaning. In Greek, that Greek word is Gehenna. There's also a word Tartarus, just like spell the word Tartar and add U-S. Entirely different words than the words for the place of the dead. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, and all but one of the times that the word hell is used, all but one were used by Jesus, all but one time. When the word hell was used, Jesus was the one saying it all but once. Which is interesting, when you might hear someone say that Jesus didn't spend any time talking about hell, and when you leave this earth, everyone goes to heaven and those types of things. Jesus was almost the only person who ever talked about the subject. But we have these two distinct words. We have these two different things. But the problem comes up, and why these have been confused, and there's been confusion about the subject, is because in the King James Version, you only have the word hell. We did a class months ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, talking about translations of the Bible and the differences and so forth. I don't bring this up about King James to say it's a bad translation. Just we talked about the fact that there are some translations that translate things very well. The King James does a better job in a lot of places than most Bibles, most translations. Here's one of the problems, though, is there's not a distinction between those words, and it gives us a little bit of trouble depending on what passage we're reading. See, in Acts 2:27, it's talking about Jesus not being abandoned to hell, but really it should say abandoned to Hades, the place that of the dead, the grave. just simply not being alive anymore. And then, of course, we have the Luke 16, the story or the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, who are in a place of the dead. They have died, the story tells us. So they are now in this place. But it seems like, in context and related to other passages, that we're not dealing with the eternal place called hell. We are dealing with this place of the dead, and we can say that, like we talked last week, I believe. Resurrection hasn't happened yet. Still hasn't happened. So final judgment still hasn't happened. So you have these two distinct areas, these two distinct ideas. Hades, this general place of the dead, that encompasses everything that's beyond this life, would encompass that. But in this Hadean realm, the place of the dead, clearly in Luke 16, we have those who are in place of comfort, and we have those who are in place of torment, even now, who are awaiting, being reserved for ultimate judgment, final judgment. So when you have a statement of Jesus not being abandoned to hell, obviously we think of eternal hell. But that would not be consistent with the rest of Scripture concerning the life of Christ, His holiness and righteousness and so forth. It would not be consistent with what He said about hell being a place prepared for the devil and his angels in discussing the separation of the sheep and the goats. He was in the place of the dead. He was in the grave. Was in that, not with us here on earth, but then again came forth out of the grave, was raised, and then ascended. Want us to look, and you may not be able to read this. I was worried about the size of this, and if you can't, I apologize. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the third question that we'll look at this evening. And it's about Christian decision making. I did not come up with this chart. I found it. I don't know who did, but it's a really, really good chart, and so I wasn't able to give credit to whoever designed it. It's one of these diagrams where, if yes, go this way, if no, go this way. Let me start by saying that I'm not a big fan of turning the Bible into an equation. I don't think the Bible teaches us that that's what life is about. It's this plus this minus this equals this. I don't give you this chart as a means of doing that, of making the Bible into some sort of math equation. But this is simply a way to kind of grasp our minds around 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, because these are three chapters that are talking about Christian freedom. But along with that, it also addresses how we make decisions. What do you do when you're beyond black and white, thou shalt not, or you should do this? We live in a world of things that are not mentioned in Scripture. Or we live in a world where this Christian says, I do this, and this Christian says, I don't do that, and it's not something we find spelled out in Scripture. What do we do? How should a Christian make decisions? That'd be the question we're thinking about for this last question tonight. A couple of key verses to read. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this will give you sort of a quick run through these chapters, just a few verses. Chapter 8 begins as dealing with this problem that they had so often in the first century with eating meat sacrificed to idols. The people would go make sacrifices to idols. They would burn the animal. You have this cooked meat. They'd take the meat to the marketplace. Christian coming along with their buggy, and they say, look, here's some meat. I'm going to buy that. This other Christian over here says, what are you doing? That meat was sacrificed to an idol. I can't believe you're going to eat that. Aren't you a Christian? Another person says, yeah, but I also know that we don't abide by the old law that says that we're worried about clean and unclean. Acts 10 says, the Lord told Peter, kill and eat, that those things are gone, all things are good to eat. that are made by God, and as far as any kind of sin implication. He says, hey, it's just food. I'm going to eat it. This person says, hey, you can't eat that. And so we've got this difference. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, he said, let's just deal with the fact, look, there's gods, these other gods don't even exist. So let's start there. He says, goes on in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's only God, and he's it, and Jesus is Lord, and that's the only one we're thinking about. Look at verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Go on down to verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Chapter 9, Paul talks about freedom he has to be paid by the church, to do all of his work, to be fully supported by the church in his work, so he doesn't have to spend time doing something else to earn money. He said that's a right that I have, to take money from the church. Others choose not to do that. That's freedom. I'm never going to do anything, though, to offend anyone in that regard. Verse 20 of chapter 9. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by means save some. He's saying everything I do is to convert others. I'm not trying to offend anyone, the Jew, the Greek, no matter who it is. I'm just trying to do my work. Finally, in chapter 10, look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Okay, brief run through of those three chapters. You see the theme and the idea that's being taught there. He's saying, let's understand there's no... This meat's not tainted because it's sacrificed to gods, because those gods don't exist in the first place. Everything is the Lord's. The Lord said we can eat anything. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Fundamentally, it's okay to do that. However, you have some people that it bothers them. And you sit down with some person, and you start there going, you know, just enjoying this meat and knowing how much it offends them. Don't do it. He said, I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life. Then direct someone's faith. Then to consciously put something in the way of their faith. There's nothing wrong with me eating meat, but I'll give it up for someone else. How many times did we just read where Paul says, I'm going to live in a way that I'm going to bless somebody else. I have freedom to do certain things, But if that freedom hurts you, I'm going to think about you. Philippians chapter 2, regard someone else as more important than you are. So in this chart, and this is not the full chart, we'll look at the next part of it here. This, if you can't read it, does the Bible allow it? That's the first question we ask about decision making. If it does allow it, you don't do it. We didn't have to spend a lot of time there. Does the Bible allow it? Yes. Okay, next question is, does my conscience allow it? The Bible allows it, but I got questions. And I think a good rule of thumb is, if you're debating it, if you're questioning it, if you go back and forth, then probably it's something you ought to avoid. If you have to wrestle with it so much, that's probably a good idea that you stay away from it. Does my conscience allow it? No, it doesn't. Okay, don't do it. Stay away. Does my conscience allow it? Yes. Okay, but we're not done. Three more questions on this area of freedom that we have. Freedom to do things that may hurt someone else's conscience. First question, what is the effect on other Christians if I do that thing? The idea being, love is more important than knowledge. I might be right on the fact, the knowledge part, whether or not I can do something. I might go and say, yeah, I can do that. But am I going to express love in doing that thing? Is it a loving act if I put that in somebody's face when it hurts them? Well, that's not a very loving thing to do. No. You might be right on the facts, but you're not right on the love. Goes on the next question. What is the effect on non-Christians? I have the freedom to do something, but how am I going to be perceived by somebody else who's not a Christian? What did Paul say? To the Jews, I became a Jew. I want to live in their world. I want to identify with them. I want to find a bridge, a common ground with that person. Because I want to bring that person over to being a Christian. And so he says, I became that for them. I got into that world. I met them where they are. Because... And I didn't want, he said, I became all things to all people so that I may win some. He said, my goal is to get them to convert. So, I'm not going to put anything in front of a non-Christian that's going to prevent them from being converted. I may have the freedom to do all sorts of things, but that person may not understand what I'm doing. That person may not be that far along to really grasp all the implications of what I'm saying or doing. So that's the second question we ask. First, how does it affect other Christians? The gospel is more important than my rights to do certain things. And then the third question is, what is the effect on my spiritual life? Spiritual health is more important than freedom. So then the area of We're getting to the area of freedom. Again, I may be free to do something, but what is, if I keep doing this thing, it may be that it hurts my own personal faith. It might keep pushing me away from the Lord. We can think of things like leisure time and vacation and hobbies along those lines. Not wrong to have a hobby. Not wrong to go on vacation and leisure and all those types of things. You shouldn't be ashamed of taking care of yourself and your family and doing things that create memories and having fun together. But if I'm too focused on that, if that becomes something I do too often, I'm going to hurt my own faith. That's gradually going to become an idol. It's going to be something that I'm putting in front of the Lord, and that should never be. As is said, of course, there in the verse that's mentioned there at the bottom of the slide in chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether then, this is sort of concluding these three chapters, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's saying if you eat that meat, and sacrifice to idols, which is perfectly fine to do. Just make sure it's to the glory of God. Whether you don't eat it, say, hey, make sure that's a by faith thing as well. It's not to show off. It's not to embarrass somebody else. It's not any of those things. Whatever you do, make sure it is to the glory of God. These questions are not particularly evangelistic. They usually aren't, because they usually don't revolve around things related to salvation. Sometimes they do. But we always set aside time at the end of our service, each time we meet, for those who may want to become a Christian, to confess Christ, to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You may have a weak faith. You may have deeper questions. These types of questions, some things that need to be discussed, and any other matter that needs to be brought forward, we can also talk about those things, pray with you in that regard, try to lift that burden that you may have on your mind this evening. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.